Of all the things we have to be glad about today, what is the chief thing? The chief thing is we're going to heaven. Isn't that amazing? We're going to heaven. As I look out over this audience, I see some that I have visited with, Jim and Teresa Owens. We're so glad to have them visiting. Have others visiting. I've spent considerable time with them in their home. They've been so good to me. I've been in meetings. He's one of the elders at Prattmont in Prattville. And we've spent a lot of time together, and I really appreciate him and his wife and the church there at Prattmont. And so we're really glad to have them with us, as well as others who are visiting as well. We've been in a meeting at Gettysburg, where Scott Smeltzer preaches, and where Wilson and Carolyn Legg live, and they are related to the Bowens and the Reeders, and I've enjoyed being there so much. This is the third time I've been there, and I really enjoyed the meeting with them again and being able to carry Sandra with me. I was so glad for her to be able to meet them as well. In our study today, we're going to be looking at the first few chapters of 1 Corinthians. This lesson has been one that I've been thinking about for a few weeks now. And so I wanted to proclaim this lesson. And so probably I'll have two parts to it. It'll depend on how things go. But avoiding the carnal mind. We've all come to think of the word carnal as having to do with sexual immorality. But the word has a much broader use than that. And it really is an impediment to your understanding. If you equate that word carnal in our English language with the idea of sexual immorality. In a lot of the laws, I don't know how many, but I know that a good many laws that have been written in our land, they talk about carnal knowledge and things like that. And they're using the term in that sense of sexual immorality. But the word that we see in the Bible that is rendered carnal has other meanings as well and a much broader use than that. Sometimes it does not even have an evil connotation at all, such as in Hebrews 9 and verse 10. Where the writer is talking about the commandments and ordinances of the Old Testament. Being only with meats and drinks and divers washings, divers there meaning diverse or different washings, carnal ordinances imposed until a time of reformation. So he's referring to the physical ceremonial ordinances found in the Old Testament. So that the carnal is there pointing to the physical nature, the physical emphasis, the ceremonial emphasis of that worship. So in Hebrews 9 and verse 10, we have the word used without any idea of a negative connotation. In 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 11, Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, "If we sowed unto you spiritual things, is it a great matter if we shall reap your carnal things?" And so the idea, the use of carnal there means the monetary possessions of the Corinthians. Paul says, "We shared our spiritual things with you. Is it any great thing if you share your carnal," meaning your physical things, "with us?" So there are a couple of passages, and there are more that show that the word carnal is not always used, even in a bad sense, and certainly not in the sense of sexual immorality. Now, in the use of the word that we're going to see in 1 Corinthians, and particularly in 1 Corinthians 3, that's where the word is found, I would invite you, in fact, now to turn in your Bibles there to 1 Corinthians. I believe it will be of very much help to you to have your Bible open in that section of Scripture. So, I want to look at the meaning of this word carnal and what the meaning of the carnal mind is as it is set forth in the message of Paul, 1 Corinthians chapters 1 through 4. And he particularly deals with the ideas of carnality that we will be looking at in chapter 3. So when we're talking about avoiding the carnal mind, we're going to be talking about avoiding the set of attitudes that Paul deals with in this section of 1 Corinthians. And let's begin, and of course, this is not going to be verse by verse. That's not the purpose of the study at all. Let's pick up in verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no schisms among you. There be no divisions among you. The idea is no schisms among you, but that you be perfected together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, notice that I have here the first point under that heading, let there be no schisms among you. The initial admonition that he is making is not that there be no differences among you. That is not the word that he uses, and that is not what he says. If he did say that there let there be no differences among you, not only would that be an impossible admonition to carry out, but we would also find that that is simply not the case in the New Testament. And let's observe some of those. Number one, Peter acknowledges that there are many hard things in the writings of Paul, 2 Peter 3 and verse 16. Hard to be understood, therefore things that must not be hastily decided. So that if people are studying those points that are very difficult to establish, one may tentatively come up with one explanation, and another may come up with another possible explanation. Neither one is certain at that point that that may be absolutely right to the point there's no doubt whatever, and another may have another view about that thing. And so the Scripture itself tells us that there are some hard things to be understood. And the fact there are these hard things to be understood, that makes it so that at any given point, not everybody is going to have an understanding of these hard things, and not everyone is going to have the same understanding of these hard things. So I think we see the foundation here, that Paul is not saying there be no differences among you. Paul also writes in Romans 14, verse 1, that we are to receive the brother who is weak and not grill him on his position on every issue known to man. He says, him that is weak receive ye, yet not for decision of scruples. And what that verse means is that when you're dealing with a weak brother, you don't bring him, put him on the hot seat, and expect him to be able to do what a strong brother, a well-informed brother, one who has studied for years and has given a lot of thought to things, you're not going to be able to expect him to do the same thing. And yet, do what with him? Receive him. Receive him. So, I think that here we must observe that Paul is not saying, let there be no differences among you. He is saying, let there not be any schisms among you. The point is, and this is a very big point that I want to emphasize for all of us, we are not to take the differences that do exist between us and use them to create many groups, and this is not M-A-N-Y, although that would be appropriate if I had spelled many M-A-N-Y, but I've spelled it M-I-N-I. Meaning, we're not supposed to all be gathered here, and yet there are definite little groups, definite little sections. And the differences that we have caused us to form different groups and different sections. So the point he's making here in verse 10 is that there be no schisms among you. And so we are to work together. The schisms, or Paul had been told that there were such divisions among the Corinthians. It has been signified unto me concerning you, my brethren, by them that are of the household of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now, I want you to consider this next point. The schisms among the Corinthians at first glance seems to have arisen from their preferences for various men. Now, let me let you digest that for a moment. You know, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. So it would seem that these schisms have arisen from their preferences, the preferences of the Corinthians for different men. But actually, that is not where the schisms have come from. That is the way the schisms are expressing themselves here at Corinth. But that's not where the schisms have come from. And it would be serious enough if this were the source of these schisms. But where the schisms actually did come from is a much more serious problem, and was a much more serious problem at Corinth. You know, I wonder what weighty considerations the Corinthians had used in determining which man was their favorite. Now, you know who the men were. I am of Paul, I of Apollos, I of Cephas, which is Aramaic for Peter. In Aramaic, Cephas means exactly what Peter means in Greek, rock. So Cephas is Peter, and I of Christ. I say again, wonder what weighty considerations the Corinthians had used in determining which man was their favorite. No doubt how long his sermons were had a lot to do with it. Because, of course, this is one of the chief considerations to be given when considering a man to preach, how long his sermons are. It is obvious that this carries a great deal of spiritual weight and has a lot to do with the value and the merit of what he says. I think that you can tell that I am being a little bit satirical in saying this. Wonder how long Paul preached. Wonder how long Apollos preached. Wonder how long Peter preached when he preached a sermon. How polished his Greek was. I'm sure that if you listen to Peter, his Greek, when he spoke in Greek, I'm sure his Greek did not compare with the Greek of Apollos. In fact, I doubt if either Paul or Peter would have spoken on the level of Greek that Apollos would have. Now, you have to understand that we're not here referring to the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but the fact is that when the Holy Spirit inspired a man, he would use the vocabulary that the man had. And the Holy Spirit did not suddenly straighten out all their grammar and everything else. He used the level of ability they had in the language to speak. And the Spirit guided them and made sure that what they said was accurately expressed. But He did not erase, the Holy Spirit did not erase the different levels of ability to speak a language like Greek. So, you know, if you're wanting a man to come and preach, do you want one that is going to be more from the backwater like Peter would have been? He would have been a whole lot more Hebrew in his style. And Paul would have been more maybe cosmopolitan in his outlook about things, but still, Apollos was from Alexandria. I mean, after all, where could you get a man better qualified to preach than this wonderfully eloquent man from Alexandria? I wonder if any conversation like that had gone on. How Jewish he was. After all, those of us who are Jewish Christians here, we have a great appreciation for our heritage. And we feel like Peter better expresses that heritage than the other two, even though the other two are Jews. I mean, after all, Apollos is a Hellenistic Jew. And I sometimes think that he reflects a little bit too much of the Greek language and his ability to use that Greek language. That kind of turns me off because I prefer a man. Are you beginning to sense that if you'd had these conversations going on there at Corinth, what would have been an advantage in one of the men to one group would have been a disadvantage to another group? Poor Apollos. poor Peter, poor Paul, have a contest to see who's the most Jewish. What a wonderful voice he has. I mean, among the qualifications of a man who's going to preach, after all, which would be more significant than the fact that he has a wonderfully resonant, beautiful voice? And then it begins to sound like we are those people that lived in the days of Ezekiel, or that the Corinthians were those who lived in the days of Ezekiel. When God told him in chapter 33, "Now Ezekiel, things have changed on the outside. The people are now going to come to you, and they're going to sit, and they're going to listen, and they're going to say to one another, 'Hey, come on, let's go and hear Ezekiel.' And they're all going to gather together and come and sit down before you, and you're going to think, 'Boy, this is sure different. Now look at how they're all listening to me. They all know now that I was telling them the truth about Jerusalem and the temple and what was going to happen. And now they all know that I was telling them the truth. And look at them coming.'" And God says, "Don't believe it. Don't believe it, because they're coming before you as one listens to someone sing a song or play a tune on his instrument. They're just going to come and sit there and hear the words, and they're going to roll right off of them, and they won't make any difference whatever." So I wonder if at Corinth there were those who were deciding that, well, it's frankly a lot more pleasant to listen to Apollos than it is to listen to Paul. Or it's a whole lot more pleasant to listen to Paul than it is to listen to Peter, or whatever. Another weighty consideration that the Corinthians may have thought about was how proud I would be to bring my friends to hear him. He wouldn't make me ashamed by using grammar that's not right. I would be proud to bring my friends to hear him. Because after all, I am a Greek living here in Corinth, and my friends are all Greek. And if I come and ask them to come and hear a man give a speech, and he gives a speech like Paul does, or like Peter does, what are they going to think? So Apollos, I think, is definitely the one, because I would be proud to bring my friends to hear him. Remember that Paul says in this very letter to the Corinthians, chapter 2 and verse 1, "I, brethren, when I came unto you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined, I made up my mind not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." And you've also got to consider the way the man looks. I mean, how ineffectual does he look? I want to tell you all something. Some of you older ones may remember W. Curtis Porter. As I'm just looking out over the audience, I'm just kind of wondering how many of you older ones ever heard of him. Now, did you ever see him? Did you ever hear him preach? Did you ever attend a debate where he was? Well, let me tell you, your first glance at W. Curtis Porter would have made you think, uh-oh, we're in trouble. Because there was absolutely nothing that was prepossessing about his appearance. And it was a mistake that a lot of people made to their utter regret, to think that because he did not look effectual, he was not effectual. Because in that body, and in that unprepossessing body he possessed, was a first-rate mind and spirit and an ability to debate in a godly, spiritual way. Very effective man. But sometimes we want to make up our minds. I mean, we want to evaluate and make a decision on the basis of what we want is a show horse. And so if we're picking a show horse, which is it going to be? Paul, Peter, or Apollos? Now we are told, in fact, Paul himself said that there were those who said he's ineffectual in presence. Oh, he really, really is weighty when he writes, but his physical presence is not that impressive. So there would have been all of those things that they could have talked about and more in deciding, you know, talking about, this is why I want Paul, this is why I want Apollos, this is why I want Cephas. It is very important for us to understand that the one thing that did not separate Paul from Peter and Apollos from Paul was what they taught. Now, when Apollos was at Ephesus, he had not been taught completely in the Word of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. He spoke and taught accurately the things he knew about Jesus, but he did not know anything beyond the baptism of John. Priscilla and Aquila took him aside and taught unto him the way of the Lord more perfectly. And when they had finished, then Apollos was powerfully able to refute the Jews and to deal with them and to convince them of the error of their ways and so on. But Paul and Peter and Apollos all taught the same gospel. Therefore, we're not talking here in this discussion, and Paul in 1 Corinthians, these first four chapters, he was not talking about teachers of false doctrine. And the Corinthians, in evaluating them, were not evaluating them from the standpoint of, well, Paul just doesn't teach the truth on this, or Apollos just doesn't teach the truth on this, Cephas just doesn't teach the truth on this. That was not the basis of discussion at all. We're talking here, and Paul was talking about good men who were all doing the work of the Lord. So now we get to the more serious things. Actually, the schisms arose from something more fundamental. And this is what we really need to examine and what we really need to study. Now, my brothers and sisters, I want you to know that we're studying this lesson about the Corinthians because I believe it has something to say to us. And we need to be very sure that we understand the lesson that is being taught here by the Apostle Paul. So I'm going to show you now what it was. And when you see it, I think you will agree it would be hard to find anything more serious than this. It was their attitude toward the cross of Christ. So do you not agree that it would be hard to find something more fundamentally wrong with a church or the members within a church if their attitude toward the cross of Christ is not what it should be? Paul was very aware of the mindset of the Greeks and the mindset of the Jews. And here I'm not talking about Greek Christians or Jewish Christians. At this point, I'm just talking about the Greeks as a people to be converted. And I'm talking about the Jews as a people to be converted. And Paul had good occasion to know a lot about the mindset of the Greeks. And I've often thought about how Paul must have felt as he traveled from Athens to Greece on the second missionary journey. And to me, what would have made it more poignant, and I am as certain as this as I can be of anything that is not just absolutely specifically stated, because of the experiences that Paul had had there in Athens, preaching among the idolaters and the Epicureans and the philosophers. And isn't it amazing that it was in a city that was absolutely filled with idols, that they had so many of these philosophies of the world? Isn't that interesting how the philosophies of the world and the idols of men seemed to kind of go together? And so as he had talked with those men and everything, he had had a lot of occasion to reflect on Where is the Greek coming from? What is the Greek mindset? So that if I'm going to talk with a Greek, what am I going to have to be dealing with? What are the obstacles I'm going to face in trying to help convert him? So as I say, I believe that he must have had, I know he had plenty of occasion to think about that. And it makes me kind of wonder, all right, here he is walking and walking and walking, long, long trip, kind of a perilous little trip from Athens to Corinth. And as he's coming to Corinth, he is very aware. Now, Corinth is Greek also. Corinth is just as Greek as Athens is. So as I'm coming to Corinth, what am I going to do? How am I going to appeal to these Greeks? What am I going to use to make them listen to me? And what am I going to use to make them really think about what I'm going to say? He would have had ample opportunity to think about the Greek mindset. And since he was a Jew and had grown up among the straitest sect of their religion, a Pharisee, he was well acquainted with their thinking also. So there you have the problem set before you. You've got the mindset of the Greeks and you have the mindset of the Jews. So what did Paul decide to do? He decided that what the Greeks needed and what the Jews needed was the message of the cross. And he decided that that was all he had to offer them. That it was the only thing that could save them. And if they rejected it, then that was their choice. His choice was, what do I preach to them? The message of the cross is that through the death of Jesus Christ, God provided a sacrifice whereby we could be forgiven of our sins. And you know, when you think about that, it's like I said when I began here today. You know what the best thing, you know what the best thing is that we could say this morning? Isn't it beautiful outside? Isn't that sun shining? Don't you love a blue sky? Doesn't that kind of help things? That's not the best thing. We live in the United States. That's not the best thing. Of all the things we can name, the best thing is we're going to heaven. And this is why. And so Paul said, that's the message that I'm going to bring to them. Now the Jews sought after signs, but they were signs of his own devising. Listen to this. Now this is the kind of king I have in mind. Now you can take some words out, significant words out of that, and fill in other significant words. And so it's very easy to compare the idea of the mindset of the Jew, the mindset of the Greek, with the mindset that I have and the mindset you have about other things, such as, whom are we going to get to preach here? Now, this is the kind of king I have in mind. The Jew had his own ideas about this. And they were given abundant signs all during the whole life of Jesus. They were given abundant signs. There was how anyone could complain that there weren't any signs in the life of Jesus. It's really beyond me how anyone could even say that. But you remember when he fed the 5,000? Do you remember that it was the next day those people who had been fed miraculously from 5 loaves and 2 fish by this man said, show us a sign that we may believe. How about that? Show us a sign that we may believe. And Jesus did show them signs, so many signs. They were given abundant signs, but they rejected them because of an agenda that they possessed in their own minds. There was a set of goals, objectives, things that they considered important, that they intended to have. And if it meant rejecting the signs that Jesus had done, and over we can find passages where the Jews acknowledged that He had done miracles. But they rejected them because of the agenda that they possessed. They wanted to preserve their traditions. And they also wanted to preserve their own glory. And one of the most significant passages on this point about the Jews and their attitude toward Jesus is in John 12, verses 42 and 43. Though He did many, many miracles among them, they would not believe. They loved the glory that is of men more than the glory that is of God. They wanted to maintain their way of life, their traditions in that sense, and they wanted to maintain their place among the people. And even though they would talk about wanting a king like David, when they even considered that and realized, hey, that would take the power away from us, they even rejected that idea. So the whole deal boiled down to their wanting to maintain their place among the people. And they rejected Jesus. And they stumbled over Him who was the chief cornerstone. Now the Greeks sought after wisdom, which means, now this is the way I would do it. This is what makes sense to me. I and me. This is what makes sense to me. And because Jesus did not make sense to them, you know that message a while ago, the message of the gospel? The message of the gospel did not make sense to them, therefore they rejected the gospel as foolishness. And Jesus did not make sense to them because they would not see, they would not listen, and they would not hear, they would not consider anything that was outside of what they had always thought. You see, the Corinthians had not yet fully... I'm telling you, here's the problem with the Corinthians that Paul was dealing with. The Corinthians had not yet fully accepted the spiritual nature of what the Lord was doing with them. And you take any one person or any group of people, when they do not realize and understand we are in a spiritual work, we are in a spiritual institution, entity, organism. If we don't understand that, then we don't understand what it's all about. And we will be like the Corinthians. You see, this was the fundamental problem of the Corinthians. It wasn't just the thing about the men. No, it went back to this, that they did not fully accept. They either didn't realize it, because they were yet ignorant of the things they needed to know to help them realize it, or they didn't want to realize it. But whatever the reason was, they did not fully accept the spiritual nature of what the Lord was doing with them. And like Moses, early in his life, they intended to do things the way that suited them. Remember at 40, he went out to deliver Israel, one Egyptian at a time. Only had a few million to whack. That's not going to work, Moses. And so one of the things God had to do with Moses is run him through the mill until he was transformed into somebody God could use. God could not use Moses as long as Moses was full of himself, and this is what I want, and this is what I'm going to do, and this is what makes sense to me. Until he understood that. they lost sight of God, who is the only one that really matters. And that finishes the point I was making about Moses. Moses had to get to the point where he realized that God is the one that matters. And it truly is not about me. Moses had to understand it's not about me. It's not about Israel. It's not about the Egyptians. It is about God. And compared to God, the Egyptians and the Israelites and Moses were all two-bit actors. In other words, they had a very small part in the play. Compared to God, they were insignificant. And when Moses came to understand that, it made all the difference in the world. That's when he became the Moses that we came to appreciate and love and admire. And when Israel would realize that, then that became an Israel that would do great things. And unfortunately, there were very few times in their history that they did do that. Consider this point. In the last paragraph of 1 Corinthians 1, this point is made. God deliberately chose things and used methods that did not make sense to the world, because He wanted to make the point that His success or failure did not depend on what the world did or what the world thought. Whether it made sense to the world, Jews or Greeks. And that's the point that is made in this passage. And in connection with that, look at chapter 2 and verse 5. God wanted the faith of men not to stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Therefore, He chose things that only God could use and make work. And He made void the wisdom of the world. And so back there in chapter 1, verse 21, foreseeing that in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom knew not God. That was God's plan. He determined it that way. It was God's good pleasure through the foolishness, as it is deemed by men, by the foolishness of that which was preached, the message, to save them that believe. So to the Jews, Christ crucified is a stumbling block. And to the Gentiles, foolishness. But verse 24, but unto them that are called, both Jews and Greeks, He is Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And again, in that passage, what he's saying is that which is deemed foolishness on the part of God, that which is deemed weakness on the part of God, because the fact is God does not have any foolishness at all. Nor does He have any weakness at all. So it's not the idea that we can look at the whole spectrum of God's thinking and God's deeds and we can say, now over here is the absolutely perfect, wonderful wisdom, and over here there's a little bit of foolishness, but you go over here and take even that little bit of foolishness, and even that little bit of foolishness is wiser than men. No, that is not the point, because God doesn't have any foolishness in His spectrum at all. Nor does He have any weakness in His spectrum at all. But the point is that men would deem it foolishness. Men would deem it weakness. But that foolishness, that weakness, is wiser and stronger than anything that men could compare with it. Lord willing, we will continue our look at this subject and at the passages here this evening. I hope that you can be here for that. But even if you can't be here for that, you can take the message that we've given this morning and understand that the problem at Corinth was not just the way they were doing about the men, the different preachers and stuff like that. And it wasn't the schisms themselves, but it was where they were coming from. And where they were coming from was from that fundamental failure of the Corinthians to understand, hey, this is a spiritual work we're engaged in here. And everything about it must be spiritually evaluated and spiritually done. Now let's take that away with us and make sure we understand that we are engaged in a spiritual work as the spiritual temple of God. And let's endeavor to do that in a way that will honor Him and that will honor the Lord, the King, Jesus Christ. If you're not a Christian today, we beseech you to become one by believing that Jesus is the Christ and rejecting sin, turning away from it, repenting, confessing your faith, being baptized to have your sins forgiven. You do that and God will save you. And if you have been unfaithful, if your life has not been what it should be to honor God and Jesus Christ, and you want to get your life straight before God and man at this very hour, if we can help you in either of these ways, we encourage you to come forward as we stand and sing.